today. Just a word on where we are in the ministry. It poured down last Sunday night, and some people thought the meeting was on, some people thought the meeting was off, and the assembly was sort of greatly divided, so we didn't go into 1 Corinthians last week. So what we're going to do tonight in the will of the Lord is cap 2 meetings into 1, and we won't take extra time, of course. And we're going to pick up what we've done so far. We've looked at the city of Corinth, and we've looked at the Corinthian church, and we've looked at issues of marriage, separation and divorce. We've looked at issues of individual Christian liberty. We've looked at issues of attaching to apostleship and the nature of ministry, and we've taken practical lessons applying these to our circumstances. These essentially need to be surely have, and they're not for publication away. This is family stuff in the assembly. And tonight, in the will of the Lord, they're going to look at at 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's table, and 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's supper. And then we'll end up on Wednesday with a look at verses 2 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll see the relative position in God's economy of men and women. Okay? So that's where we are for the ministry in the evening, God willing. We'll wrap all that up briefly in 1 Corinthians 11, the first part on Wednesday. For those of you who aren't usually with us on a Sunday morning, for the past few years, we've been sort of ambling through John's Gospel. We've actually got as far as the end of chapter 7. So by this rate, if the Lord stays away, by 2012, we might finish it. But we smile. But, you know, it is important. We were talking on Wednesday night about the importance of systematic teaching of the Word of God. And that so often we exist on a diet of scraps in so many ways. You know, there's so many different people giving us this, that, and the other thing. Good stuff. But nevertheless, there's a systematic, God's given us this revelation in books, and it's often a good idea just to go right through the book. So we've got to the end of John chapter number 7, and in the goodness of God, we'll finish it today, and we'll have done about a third of the gospel, and it's only taken us a little while. Shall we read then in John chapter number 7, and we'll start at verse number 37. But in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. Some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem? Where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers and the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why did he not brought him? The officers answered, Never man so spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also the thief? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But his people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house, but Jesus. When into the mouth of office. Let's see God's head, shall we? Our Father, for this lovely section of sacred scripture, we give thee our thanks. We thank thee for the opportunity of handling the word of God this morning, of holding within our hands the revelation of God to humankind. We ask that as we touch its page and seek to apply the principles of the gospel and the teaching of the word, we ask our Father that thou would speak to us each one. Oh God,
there are those within this meeting this morning who know their faith. There may be some who believe their faith or are not. And there may be some who know their unfaith. Speak to everyone, our God. And may the people of God rejoice in their faith. May those who just haven't got it yet come to Christ. And those who are as yet unfaith repent of their sins and accept the Savior as their own. We ask you in his precious name. Amen. Okay. We basically got, we were talking last week about the division that comes whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. And the whole chapter is one of division. And you'll see that in verse number 43. So there was a division because of him. And there's always division when Jesus Christ comes into the scene. But the section breaks down into three parts, actually. In verses 37 through 39, we've got the eighth day of the feast. Then in verses 42-44, we've got this reaction of the people. And then finally, the reaction in verses 45-52 of the Sanhedrin. So, verses 37 through 39, first of all, the eighth day of the feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the great feast which is spoken of here, was referred to in Leviticus chapter number 23. And the close of the festival, according to verse 36 of Leviticus 23, was kept as a special Sabbath. It was, in fact, the day of the great Hosanna, because they made a circuit 7 times around the altar with cries of Hosanna. It's also known as the day of the willows and the day of beating the branches. All the leaves were shaken off the willow boughs. And the palm branches were beaten into pieces by the side of the altar. And every morning, after the sacrifice, the people, led by a priest, went over to the fountain of Siloam, you know about Siloam, where the priest filled a golden pitcher, brought it back to the temple, with lots of music and joyful shouts going on. And going to the altar of burnt offering, the priest would, at the cry of the people, lift up thy hand. He'd empty the pitcher toward the west. And then toward the east, he'd empty a cup of wine. And the people would chant, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. So that's the key to this section. With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. So the Lord Jesus has got all this ceremony in the background as he lifts up his voice in the last day, verse 37, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stands and cries. Now remember, the people have been shouting, the frenzy has been rising as the people have been seeing all the ritual of the Jewish religion. They've just been crying, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And you've heard the gospel preached from this verse probably dozens of times. And you're going to get it again. Jesus was standing. And he cried. And he gave an invitation. The old gospel preachers, they used to break down all the verses, didn't they? I'm going to do that today, just to show you I can go back a bit. The Lord Jesus says, here's the extent, any man, you notice that it really means anyone, the need, thirst, the invitation, let him come, the object, unto me, the satisfaction, and drink. And this is the gospel, if you like, in a nutshell. What's the extent of the gospel? The extent of the gospel is anyone. And the Bible teaches clearly that the foulest sinner out of hell, the most genteel sinner out of hell, can come to Christ and be saved. If anyone, you know, sometimes people say, oh, well, you know, if you only knew what I've done, if you only knew the sort of life I've lived, it's been appalling, it's been outrageous. I've done things that you can't dream about. Christians are pretty awful things in my life. I've seen people do some pretty dreadful things. But God sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're a sinner today, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to receive you. He sent his anyone. And that includes you, and it includes me. But there's a need. If anyone thirsts, we Christians speak about the world. It's not technical term within our circle, and we're not always sure what we mean by it. But what we generally mean is humanity apart from God. So when I talk about the world, I'm talking about humanity apart from God. And the world out there is a godless world. The television is godless, the radio is godless, the newspaper is godless, the current opinion is godless, most of the tips that we hear is godless, because it's ungodly people who are involved. And that's why Christians have to filter what they receive through the media, because it comes from an ungodly source. And when we talk about the world, we're talking about a system that's in opposition to God. And that's why the Bible teaches you can't have it both ways. Christians are not of the world. They're very much in the world. We rub shoulders every day with the godless of this world. We wear the same sort of clothes. We eat the same sort of restaurants. We do the same sort of things. But we're not of the world. We're very much in it, but not of it, because we belong to Christ. And the world belongs to the evil one. And the world, that is, the whole of humanity outside Christ, seeks many ways in which to satisfy what the very natural thirst of humankind. It was Augustine, Saint Augustine, who lived a godless life. His mother Monica prayed for him, godly woman. He left home in his mid-20s, led a dissolute, godless life. And when he finally came to Christ, it's funny, isn't it? She broke her heart when her son left home, because he thought he was leaving a godly influence, and he'd never come to Christ. And it was when he was away from home, he came to Christ. And Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, so they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless, so they find their rest in thee." And all that's in the world seeks to satisfy a longing that cannot be satisfied. And people find it in different ways. Some people find it in the media, and in saturating their minds with what the media gives. Some people find it in hedonism and pleasure. Some people find it in immersing themselves in the books, as if education can bring you to God. But these things don't, because ultimately there's still a thirst in the souls of humankind for something that nothing in this world can satisfy. The Bible says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. And it needs an eternal object in order to satisfy this thirst. And what we Christians say is this: nothing in this world will satisfy. You'll go out into eternity at the end unsatisfied if you seek satisfaction in what the world has to offer. The Lord Jesus put it like this: if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, it's of absolutely no profit at all. And the Lord Jesus says, you put on the one side of the balance all that the world has to offer. I've got to say, some people think they can find satisfaction in wealth. That doesn't work either. But all into one side, all that the world offers, it's treasures, it's pleasures, it's qualifications, the whole lot. And on the other side, the worth of a single human soul. Jesus says, he comes down this side every time. What should it profit a man? He gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And there's a thirst in the hearts of men and women. And you can be on your deathbed, and you could have tried everything. And if you've never come to Christ, you'll die unsatisfied, because God has set eternity in the heart of man. So there's a thirst in our hearts that needs an eternal object. And then comes the invitation. Let him come. Let him come. The Lord Jesus was ever the one who sought for people to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Thank God. Lovely verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's ever the Saviour who wants people to come. The gospel is a gospel of invitation. And it says to you, if you're not saved today, come, come, come. God doesn't put up the barriers. God doesn't put up the barriers and say, go away. God says, come, be reconciled to me. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. He's ever there. He wants us to be reconciled to him. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you've got the object. Come unto me. We Christians believe that salvation is not found in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't call you to put your faith in anything else. You can be baptized, that's stated. You can be confirmed by the Archbishop, that's stated. You can take communion, doesn't save you. You can sing hymns, doesn't save you. You can read your Bible, doesn't save you. We're not called to put our faith in anything but the person of Christ. We sometimes slip in our theology and talk about putting our faith in the blood of Christ. We put our faith in a man. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. On the basis of the blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary. By the shedding of his blood, God's righteousness is declared, whereby you and I can be saved. And you can't be saved without Christ. You can do all you want. You can pray all you want. You can pray all you want. You can read all you want. But if you don't come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, it's hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Salvation costs nothing. It demands two things. It demands repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As I've often said, it's the hand that lets go of sin, the grasp, God's offer of salvation. So the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then there comes the satisfaction. Come unto me and drink. Or who isn't there amongst us who belongs to Christ? Or who is there, I should say? Who is there amongst us who belongs to Christ who would ever go back? Have you ever met a genuine Christian who says, you know, I wish I'd never been saved? Doesn't happen, does it? Doesn't happen. You know, we're so timid sometimes about gossiping the gospel because we think, well, what will people think about us? You know, they might think we're a little bit nuts, you know, in the 21st century, it's all about faith in Christ. But there's nobody. Put my hands up in this meeting. Anybody who's saved who wishes she weren't saved or she weren't saved. I tell you, I could go to every church, every chapel, every hall in the world and put the same question to the believing people of God, and there's nobody who put his hand up into the air. I tell you, it wouldn't happen. Because in Christ there's satisfaction. There's deep, deep satisfaction in Christ. The hymn writer says, I tried the broken system's law. Ah, the water failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled. And mock me as I wail. And you see, think what Satan does is he puts on so much. He puts on so much. He says, you'll be satisfied. It'll be on the Chinese restaurant, yeah? It's like a Chinese meal. You know, you think you're satisfied, and half an hour later you're hungry again. And that's exactly what the devil does. He lays it on in abundance. But it doesn't satisfy. And it's only in Christ that there can be true, deep satisfaction. Ask the people of God. Ask those people who are real Christians. If there's anything in life that satisfies apart from Christ. And there isn't. There isn't. There are people who are wealthy. There are people who are educated. There are people who are good with their hands. There are all sorts of people who are Christians. And all of them will say, it's not my health. It's not my wealth. It's not my education, it's not my abilities, it's nothing in myself. The satisfaction that comes is from Jesus Christ himself. He stands and he says, essentially, if anyone thirsts, Are you thirsty? If you're not saved, come unto me and drink. Don't waste your time going anywhere else. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. The desperate, desperate need of humankind is salvation. That's our greatest need. And the politicians can't make it work. Can't split a circle of human need. It can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. The deep needs of humankind can only be satisfied by and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 38, after the fullness of faith, which we've got in verse 37, coming to Christ by faith, you've got the energy of faith. Having, in verse 38, he says, he that believeth on me, key word of John, believer, you'll find it right through the gospel, he that believeth on me, the sense is he that believeth in me. We were saying last week, you can believe about Jesus Christ. You can even believe he was the Son of God. You can even believe that he was the Savior of the world. But unless you believe in him, you're not saved. It's like a glass of water, right? Well, show you. A glass of water. I mean, you can look at that water and think, well, yeah, it'll quench my thirst. You've got no doubt about its ability. But unless you actually participate in it, unless you actually make it part of yourself, you could die of thirst with the water in front of you. And so it is with Christ. That all too, particularly in a religious country like Bahama, all too many people know about Jesus Christ. We need to have him as our own and personal Savior. Everybody can say. And then comes the energy of faith, having drunk of Christ, out, he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The reception of blessings leads to the discharge of blessings. And the water, we know, speaks to us of the Spirit. We remember John chapter 3? We talked about there, that the man was born of water, even of the Spirit. The water in John's Gospel speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, not simply a manifestation of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself. And the energy of Christian faith comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is given only through faith. Now, our charismatic friend, I have charismatic friends, my sister's charismatic, genuinely saved woman, godly woman. But our charismatic friends say, you know, you can get salvation through faith in Christ, but in order to get the Spirit, there must be something else. As if God gives the Spirit by measure to us. It doesn't happen that way. As soon as you're saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Salvation is twofold. It's me in Christ, and it's Christ in me. And Christ in me, that hope of glory, is by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's pretty clear to me. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's mine forever. The Bible puts it in like this about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is both the seal and the earnest. Now that's Ephesians chapter number 1. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the seal tells me I'm possessed. In the olden days, even before Billy was born, even before 1935, they would have sort of a letter which you got written off, or they would have a manuscript of your sister, that if you like. And what they would do is, the person who'd written it, who was a powerful person, would put a seal on it. And that seal said, basically, this letter is mine. And the contents are in mine. And you open it to your peril if it's not addressed to you. You remember when the Lord Jesus was buried? They put a seal on the grave. And basically what Pontius Pilate said is, Rome owns this grave. Tamper with it at your peril. It's sealed. And the seal tells me, I'm possessed. I'm owned by somebody. And when I gain the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, that tells me the gift of the Spirit tells me that God owns me. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that the reception of the Spirit tells me that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm His and His forever. I can't be saved one day and then lost another day. He's given to me eternal life. Now, eternal life is essentially the life of God. We know that. We know that. And it's essentially qualitative. We know that. But it's also quantitative. It's forever. It's not only the life of God. It's not only the life of the greatest possible quality. It's a life which literally goes on forever. And if I have today eternal life, and I lose it tomorrow, it's a pretty short eternity. I can't lose it. Once in Christ forever, that's the eternal covenant. But the Bible tells me also that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the promised possession. And if the seal tells me I'm possessed, the earnest tells me I have possession. You know, when a young couple become engaged and the ring goes on the finger, that's the earnest of the fact that one day another ring will go on the finger. The engagement leads to the marriage. And you know, it's the sort of thing that we have. It's promised. And when God gives us the Spirit, He says, you know, I give you something. Just a taste in the here and now of what glory is really going to be like in the here and after. Because you've got the Spirit now, one day, in all its fullness, you'll see my glory. And that's what Christianity is all about. We're possessed by God, and by God, and we have possession in the future. So the Spirit is given only because of faith. And you mustn't get carried away with a charismatic teaching that would reduce faith in Christ from a river to a sort of trickle of nearly powerless life by saying that faith in Christ brings life, but subsequent faith in the Spirit brings spiritual power. It's not like that at all. The Bible teaches us that both life and power come from the Spirit of God. You sing some nonsense in our hymns sometimes. You know, about you fill me with the Spirit and all this sort of thing. God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. He gives us life and He gives us power the moment we're saved. And as a Christian, it's our responsibility to live in the life of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God. So if you're not saved, I mean, not only does the Lord Jesus say, if you come to me, you'll have forgiveness of sins. He says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. There will be Christ in me, and I'll be in Christ. Thank God. You notice too that, and we're only in verse number 38, in verse number 39 now. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. I was pretty solid ground on the exposition this morning by saying the water of the Spirit, because John agrees with me. Sorry, I'm sure I'm not going to take from on that one. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit didn't come until after our Lord's glorification. John chapter 16 and verse number 17, I think I want. Verse number 7. He says, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. But if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And the teaching of the New Testament is this. That the Lord Jesus was here on earth as a Comforter for his disciples. As one who stood alongside them. As the source of power for their lives. And as we saw last week, for the first time in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus used those two words, I go. And they characterize the Gospel from this point on. I go. But if I go, I will send another Comforter. Now you know that there are two words in the Greek for another. One word means another of the same kind. And the other word means another of a different kind. The Lord Jesus uses the word for another of the same kind. if I go, I will send another comforter just like me. Because he's the Son of God, and this is the Spirit of God. So when Jesus was glorified, when Jesus went up, so to speak, the Spirit came down. God swapped, if you like, the presence of the Savior here for the presence of the Spirit here. And the Spirit's power is found within the people of God. This is John's first distinct reference to the glorification of Christ, and again, from this point on, we're looking on to that time when the Lord Jesus will go and be glorified. Basically, verses 40 to 44, the Lord Jesus has given this invitation, he's talked about the Spirit, and he's got the reaction from the people. Verse 40, some people say he's the prophet. This is the prophet they were looking for at this time. You remember back in chapter 6, verse 14, this is the truth. The prophet that should come into the world is harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet, so the Lord your God raised up like unto me. And then some said, oh, he's a prophet. And then verse number 41, some said, he's the Christ. And then they said, oh, come on. How can the Christ come out of Galilee, which makes it clear that the circumstances of his birth were unknown at the time? And there's a division. And as we said earlier on in the meeting, verse number 43, there was a division among the people because of it. And there's always a division when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Do you know why? Because the attractive side of the gospel is what I presented to you. If you attract to see Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a wonderful life now. You have eternal life in glory. You have Spirit now and forever. And you're the recipient of eternal blessings. But there's another side to you too. Because when you're saved, you take the side of a rejected Savior. You take the side of one who is despised and met alone at best. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You take the side of one that this world still hates. This world still hates. If he came again and taught what he taught, they crucify him again. There's no doubt about that. And when you think of Christianity, there's a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's always the right. It's always the right. There's a division in the meeting today. A division between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And Christ always brings the vision. There's always a sword when Christ is there. He wants to receive all, but not all will come. And then comes in verses 45 to the end of the chapter, the reaction of the Sanhedrin. In verse number 45, the officers, we read about them in verse 32, remember? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Verse 45, then came the officers, they come back again, and they returned. Interestingly, it was Sabbath that the Sanhedrin was gathered. What did they say of him? Where is he? Why have you brought him? We take him again and bring him back, he said. Never mind, they had this time. They stood and listened to him. And then awestruck, never man speak like this man. We hear very frequently, well I do, I don't know if you do, but if you live amongst teenagers most of the time, you hear the word awesome. Awesome, it's used for the most trivial things these days, but this was truly awesome. This was truly awesome. Never man speak like this man. They never heard anything like it. And the Pharisees had to see him now, rolling their eyes and saying, oh no, are you also deceived? Are you also deceived? You've been led astray by the Lord. The people of the earth were despised by the Pharisees, the common people. They're all led away. They're cursed. And now you, the officers, are also in their same set. It's not as if any of us has believed on him. Enter from my stage Nicodemus, who said, you know, as if to deny the very words they've just been speaking, he said, let our Lord judge any man before it hears. they profess to uphold the law, yet by their actions in this case, they were acting against the very principles of the law that they profess to uphold. And they said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." I don't think the Pharisees are silly enough not to have realized that Jonah, Hosea, and Nahum, for example, came out of Galilee. And what they were saying was that there's not going to be a time in future when a prophet's going to come from Galilee of the nation. The place of his birth, as I said earlier, was unknown. And so the scene closes with every man going to his own house, and Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. You've got all these different reactions here this morning. You've got the Pharisees who hate him, and who aren't going to come to him no matter what happens. You've got the people who are divided because of him. Some thinking he's the prophet, some thinking he's the Christ, some willing to come, some not willing to come. But against it all, the backcloth against which it all stands, the man, with arms outstretched, basically saying, "Come unto me." And that message comes down the centuries of time, through almost two millennia, the words of Jesus come unto me. I don't think that anybody in this meeting who hasn't heard the gospel before. Some of you have heard it dozens of times, perhaps hundreds of times. But if you, in personal faith, responded, he said, "Come unto me." Not come to the gospel chapel. Not come to the meeting. Not do charitable work. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Let anyone should vote. Please, my friend, if you've never come to Jesus Christ, make this the day when in repentance and faith you acknowledge him as your Savior and accept him as your very own. That's right. Father, we remember again the words of Augustine, "Our hearts are restless, so they find their rest in thee." And Father, some of us are saved at an early age, others a bit later, but all of us know the utter emptiness of all that this world can offer. We remember the writer of Ecclesiastes, "Everything under the sun is emptiness." And our Father, that it must be, because in this life there's absolutely nothing. And if this life only we were to have hope in Christ, we would be of all people most to be pitied, because our Father, the existentialist, would be right after all. We were nothing, we live and we are nothing. But we thank thee for teaching us, our God, that this life is but the antechamber to eternity. We live our lives against the backcloth of eternity, and that every one of us has to leave everything behind and go into that eternity. May it be that anyone and everyone in this meeting today who is as yet unsaved may accept the Lord Jesus Christ as her or his Savior today, and find faith and salvation in him. We ask it in his special name.